Good morning, First Baptist. It's such a joy, a pleasure to be with you here on this Sunday morning. Just to start out, introduce myself a little bit. I don't tend to see a lot of importance in that, but I know I'm probably not a familiar face. I don't think I've met any of you or many of you before this, so just a little bit about me. My name is Brody. I serve as executive director of a ministry in Lincoln here called Atlas. Been in Lincoln, actually it'll be about 5 years on the mark to the day since I moved down here to help start Atlas. My schooling, I was actually trained as a historian, but God called me to ministry really throughout the course of my life for probably a decade before I decided to move down here, which is a kind of funny time frame reference because I'm not even 30 yet. So to talk about a decade in my life that God called me, and it took that long to get here, but I appreciate how God is persistent in that call to us. I also just start out with an apology for any sort of abnormalness. I'm obviously not Joy, so we'll have different styles, and as you can see already, I like to move around a little bit, talk with my hands. But why am I here? I think the big thing, I just really want to share some stories. Stories from myself, stories about things that are happening right here in our community, and I think some really amazing and vibrant stories about how the Spirit is moving within our city, but within our neighborhood where we're at right here. So just a brief overview of what Atlas is, because it's what I know, and that's kind of the context from which I speak, and it'll kind of help us get into the passage that we're talking about today. So every atlas, there's about a dozen atlases nationwide. Every single atlas is tied together with these three pillars. That's help the hurting, equip the saints, and unite the community. And kind of the ethos, the character of Atlas really wraps around this verse that we see from Ecclesiastes. In our neighborhoods, in our backyards, there's lots of people who don't have someone that can help them up when they fall. And we want to try to be that person. We want to be the one that's connecting folks here in Lincoln, connecting people to resources in Lincoln, connecting people to other healthy, positive relationships within our city when they don't maybe have them, and maybe connecting them with a faith home and a community that they can really integrate in and find a lot of support from. Really, it's just about providing healthy relationships to people that don't have them. What we offer is mentorship and peer support. So if you're familiar with teammates or big brothers, big sisters, it's kind of like that, but it's for adults. If you have any familiarity with the AA or the NA community, it's a little bit like finding a sponsor. But it's not strictly based on substance use struggles. It could be, but it just could be anything that life throws at us, and just having another person there alongside us, to walk alongside us, is going to be the help. And it really wraps around kind of at the core here as well, the Great Commission, right? The Great Commission calls us to do what? Go and do what? Go and make disciples. So what does that look like though, right? That's an awesome idea. I think as a fellowship, we're called to go and make disciples. But it doesn't seem like there's a lot of concreteness to that. And I hope through kind of our time this morning that we can have maybe just a tangible next step that we can go out and do when we walk out the doors today. Whenever I give a talk, I'm always concerned with three questions that I hope answer by the end of our time. What is it that I'm talking about? Obviously. Why should you care about anything I have to say? And then the final one is, how are we going to go out and do it? Again, what's that pragmatic, practical next step? So before we get into any of all that, first we'll start with a word from James. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith, and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him. But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? So I mentioned I'm trained as a historian. I went to a little school in Northwest Iowa called Northwestern College. While I was there, it was probably four of the most formative years of my entire life. I experienced some really low lows, but I also experienced some incredibly high highs. I experienced changes within myself, the likes of which I didn't know were possible. And on all of that's ironic, because Northwestern was the absolute last place that I wanted to go to college, but it was the only place that I needed to be. This is, I feel like, kind of a theme from my life, even my call to ministry, right? Literally me being here today is not something that I ever really wanted to do, but it was something that I needed to do. But I don't want to talk about any of that. I'm going to spend some time talking about the cars that I drove throughout my time in college. And yes, that was cars with an S on the end of it. So this all started before I even got to college. I'm admittedly a little bit of an aggressive driver. My dad lived on an acreage that you could get to from town going two different ways. You could take blacktop, safe, or you could take a gravel road. And my not great decision-making self really liked to take gravel because I could go fast. So long story short, I was doing 85 on gravel. I started losing the back end, tried to correct it, overcorrected, ended up in the left ditch, took out the neighbor's mailbox, and the car turned to the side and flipped over onto the roof. I'll admit, it was probably the best, worst carnival ride that I've ever been a part of. But I was hanging upside down. I shut the car off because it was still running. I hit my seatbelt and fell onto the roof, which was now the floor because it was upside down. I couldn't get out the driver's side door, so I had to go to the passenger door and push it open with my feet. I was totally fine. Praise God for that safety. So the funny thing is, I had to borrow cars from people, obviously. I used my grandpa's car for a while. I used my dad's car for a while. But this kind of situation continued into college as well. The first year I went to college, I used my dad's car. The next year I actually was able to purchase a car, so I used that. The third year I used my brother's Jeep, Grand Cherokee, that we affectionately called Blueberry Yum Yum. And he took my car to go to college because he went to college at a place that was a lot further away. So my senior year, when he took my car, I got to drive the absolute winner of a car that you see on your screen. Just a side note, I really love pictures like this because you're like in a grand caravan and going driving down into the Grand Canyon or something like that. But I drove my dad's 2002 Dodge Grand Caravan my entire senior year of college. I need you to understand that at the time, I did not want to drive that car. There was nothing that I would have wanted less than to drive that car throughout my senior year. I even kind of had an assumption that, yeah, maybe I'll get my car back eventually. I can stop driving this dang minivan. But I had to do it the whole year. It's not something that I wanted to do, but it's something I needed to do. I still have people in the town where I went to college who will come up to me almost 10 years later and ask me if I'm still driving the minivan. They come up, hey, you still driving the van? Like, no, it's gone now. But it was something that was memorable for them, right? It was something that was meaningful to have someone that looks like me, had a Mohawk my senior year of college as well, driving around this red minivan. People just kind of found it funny and it stuck in their memory. Me driving around that van was something that I needed to do because my brother needed a more reliable car that was safer so he could go the further distance he needed to go to college. The uncomfortability that I felt in driving that van paled in comparison to the safety that my brother had driving my car. The cost to me, if I can even call it a cost, was far less than the benefit was to my brother. Something I found throughout that year, driving the minivan around, as much as I didn't want to drive it, it actually turned out to be this really awesome opportunity to serve and connect with guys in my dorm. We would often head to Sioux Falls or Sioux City, which was kind of the closest big-ish city with restaurants, mall, whatever. And instead of taking two cars, we could just jam as many people as possible into the minivan. A couple times, guys in my dorm or on my wing where I lived needed to move something bigger, right? Maybe a chair or a futon. And so we could just pop the seats out and throw it in the back and have it delivered to wherever they needed to go. It also got pretty solid gas mileage. So I was able to give rides to guys who were needed a ride to the airport so they could go home for the holidays, whatever it was. The thing that I really didn't want turned out to be a great tool for serving others around me. It turned out to be a great opportunity to connect with people I might not otherwise have gotten to know, whether again that was through a ride or transporting stuff, whatever it was. So what does this have to do with anything? I'm glad you asked because you keep me on track, but I'll tell you, just come out and say what I want you to hopefully take away from our time today. The minivan that I talked about, that represents your story. Your story is gonna be what makes it possible to connect with the poor man that we see in James. And that is how you can forsake favoritism. But why should we care about any of this, right? So James, we see, takes off the gloves right away. He's calling out to the family, the body of believers, folks that are connected in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. What does he say with that call out to the family? He says, believers must not show favoritism. It's like, all right, James, we can do that. That's no problem. We won't show favoritism. But James expressly addresses specifically believers. He is talking about people that are already following Jesus. So from a commitment to Jesus Christ comes a necessity to not show favoritism, and it is a necessity. It doesn't say you probably shouldn't do it most of the time, maybe, I guess, on Sundays. It says must not, period, hard stop. But see, there's more here. Notice what is said and what isn't said in verse 2. The only thing that separates how we see the rich man and the poor man is what is on the outside. There's no talk about what's in their heart. There's no talk about how much they hope to help people someday down the road or how desperately they desire for a relationship with others and with Jesus. The only difference that we see in this picture of poor man and rich man is what's on the outside. And that is how the subject in James judges, based on what they see on the outside. And I love this next part. This rhetorical question from James asks readers in verse 4, have you not discriminated against yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So it's kind of like a parent asking their kid if they did something wrong, and the parent already knows and is just waiting for the kid to fess up to it. It's kind of this rhetorical question to draw us out. But what we do is so much more than this, because as James says, we discriminate against ourselves and we act with evil thoughts when we do this. And Paul has some pretty black and white things to say about evil in Romans. We see here, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. When we become judges with evil thoughts, we become the thing that we must hate. and we become judges with evil thoughts when we're prejudiced against the poor. And I want to just take a minute here to say a quick word about the word poor. We hear that word and we're sort of automatically thinking economic status, and that's not completely off the mark. But James gives us in verse 5 a pretty well-worn reference here. Has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Again, James knows the answer to this question. He's just asking this rhetorically. James, the brother of Jesus, knows that Christ, God incarnate, has said these exact words. Has God not chosen? Of course, God has chosen. James here invokes one of the most well-known biblical passages in the words of Jesus himself on the Sermon Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And again in Luke, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But this is poor in spirit, right? So what does that mean to us? How does this look? So if we take economic standpoint as a starting place to consider economic poverty is lacking money, right? So poverty of the spirit then means we're just sort of existentially lacking. There's something within us that's lacking. There's a gap in our soul. And each and every one of us in who we are as human beings, and we try to fill that gap with everything. For a lot of folks we work with, they fill it with drugs, with alcohol, with money, or a career, with a relationship, or house, or purpose, or significance. But at the end of the day, after all that we try to fill, we find it lacking. These are the dirty rags that Isaiah talks about. And I think this is in part, at least, why Scripture so continuously cautions us against worldly riches, because the comfort that they offer to us helps us forget our need, even though it's still there. That's why I find so many of the folks that we get to work with who are experiencing significant poverty, living on the streets, whatever it is, are so absolutely hungry for the restorative possibilities of a relationship with Jesus and with others. They understand intimately that all that stuff, whether it's drugs, booze, money, relationships, all of these things of the world end up leaving us feeling empty, because there is only one thing that can help make us feel full. There is only one thing that can stand in the gap. We see here, Philippians 2 and 7, but Christ emptied himself. This is a fancy theology term called kenosis, or the outpouring of Christ. So Christ came divinity into human form, and this is done to bridge that gap that we experience within ourselves. And if we are disciples of Christ, if we say we follow Jesus, James then says we must also imitate our Savior. We see in the verse from Philippians here, if you have felt encouragement, consolation, fellowship, affection, compassion through your walk with Jesus, how do we make that joy complete? Being of the same mind, same love, united. And then we look at the end there. Regard one another as more important than yourself. So, all right, we've kind of looked at the why, right? James is calling us into these kinds of relationships. He's giving us a spurring on to go and walk alongside the poor, the oppressed, the marginalized, just as Jesus did. And we need to be disciple makers, as Christ was. We need to build relationships. But how do we do that, right? It can be complicated. I don't know who I would walk beside. I don't know how to walk alongside somebody who maybe is in these experiences. I feel unequipped. Honestly, the only answer to the question of how is that you need your minivan. You need your story. And all of us have one of those. First thing stories are, they're memorable, they're meaningful. Just like all of those years that had passed and I can go home and people still ask me if I'm driving the minivan, our stories are meaningful. Maybe there's a lot of really hard stuff. Maybe there was a lot of pain. But maybe there wasn't that much bad stuff. Maybe you had a relatively stable, healthy life. I was an intern for a summer program in Central City, New Orleans, a number of years ago. And part of that work was we would have groups come in from across the country to help us run our day camp for kids in our neighborhood. And part of that work then was also for the interns to share our stories with the youth groups that came down to help us out. I still remember it very specifically. One kid asked my coworker, "Do you have a cool testimony?" By which this kid obviously meant, right, was there a lot of bad stuff like addiction and abuse and all of these things? And I think there's this sort of weird perception in a lot of church circles that I've experienced that you need to have a story with all kind of pain and difficulty and brokenness for it to be valid. And I don't think that's the case at all. I'm honestly always more impressed when I get to hear somebody's stories that maybe aren't all yucky. Maybe somebody who's had, a relatively stable, healthy life, and they still follow Jesus faithfully day in and day out. That's impressive to me. See, God has gifted each one of us with a unique and beautiful story, a story that deserves to be told. The thing that makes a story memorable and meaningful is honesty, is vulnerability. And these are the foundational things of building relationships. Honesty and trust and vulnerability and transparency are all the ingredients of coming alongside people that are hurting, the poor in spirit, in relationship, and eventually in disciple making. Next one, cost-benefit comparison. Even though I didn't really want to give up my car to drive this van around, the benefit to my brother's safety far outweighed my slight uncomfortability and inconvenience. The time it takes to build relationship with somebody maybe isn't as much as you would think. For us at Atlas, when we get people connected with a relationship, we require them or expect them to meet with that person 1 hour a week for a year. In 168 hours a week, the one or two you might commit to another person who's just trying to get their life back on track or get through a difficult piece of their story would mean the world and truly be a highlight of their week. Early in my time in Lincoln, myself and a couple of guys that I was working with, we were enlisted to help somebody move. I don't know if you've had this experience before, but this is a personal pet peeve when you show up and it's way more stuff than you thought it was gonna be. And I'll be honest, I had a pretty bad attitude about it. I wasn't really intending to spend the better part of my day helping this office move for somebody I didn't really know all that well. But one of the guys that I brought along to help us, his name is Peter, said over and over again how much he enjoyed the afternoon. He got to hang out with people. He got to do some meaningful work. He got to help somebody else through the process of that move. And he said over and over how much fun he had. Something that was slightly inconveniencing in my story was a highlight of Peter's week and a bright spot in his story. Finally, the van allowed me to serve guys in my dorm. Your story, every single story here, is an opportunity to serve others in a way that will surprise you. Like with Peter that I mentioned, or my friend Randy, who after 2 months of talking and encouraging and building relationship, finally decided to go back to rehab. Or another gal we worked with named Lucy, with her kids living in an abusive household, and were able to show up at her house, move all of her stuff out, and get her into a safe spot. In big ways, but in small ways too. See, our job isn't to change people, because that's the work of the Spirit in their life. Our job is to love them. The biggest factor, I think, is making ourselves available to people who are struggling. I hear this sort of frustration at times towards folks that are maybe experiencing homelessness, if they're downtown, finding the sign, or panhandling. My friends Tim, or Lawrence, Bob, and James, those are all real people, guys that I've met that are living on the streets. I can't even begin to describe how much giving someone your time means. Think about that for yourself for a minute. What's more meaningful to you, time with somebody that you know cares about you, or a couple dollar bills? And you might say, I just don't really have time. And I'll be honest, I would probably push back against that a little bit. Again, because 90 minutes out of 168 hours in a week doesn't seem like a whole lot when you think about the sort of return on investment in somebody's life. But I can see seasons of life happen and time goes fast. I get life situations might not allow for walking alongside somebody in this kind of way. But give something, right? Support folks who are doing work in our city. Everyone can give something because the time is now. It can't be tomorrow. It can't be next month. It has to be now. We're coming up on a three-year anniversary of a day in Lincoln that we had not seen since the year 1976. There was two homicides in Lincoln a little under 3 years ago. One of those guys was my next door neighbor. I had gotten to know him a little bit in my first apartment. I was younger 20s, I can call him Adrian. He was pretty standoffish. You know, I'd wave at him, I'd say hi. He wouldn't really return in favor much, but I got to know his family a little bit and tried to get to know him. After the incident that led to his incarceration, I scheduled a visit to go see him out at the jail. I didn't know if he was gonna show up, if I'm honest. Again, he didn't really seem too keen on engaging. But I went to the visit knowing that I'm not a lawyer, not a social worker, not a counselor, not a psychiatrist. There was literally nothing that I could do for him other than give him my time. And he showed up, and I went to visit him about every week over the course of his trial, his incarceration, his sentencing, so on and so forth. And this guy who would barely say three words to me as my next door neighbor would sit for our hour visits and probably talk for about 55 minutes of that hour. Again, I couldn't do anything for him other than just showing up. See, there is enough in Lincoln for the people of Lincoln. Whatever that is, prayer warriors, dollars, time, individuals, there is enough because the God we serve has more than we will ever need. Sometimes the things we need to do in life aren't the things we want to do. But when we pursue the things that we need to do, we can help the hurting, we can equip followers of Jesus Christ, and we can unite our community. When we do the things we need to do, we can make a difference. And when we do the things we need to do, we can touch lives for Christ together as the body of Jesus Christ.